1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be going through part of chapter 1 this morning. I know your weekly says something else, but sometimes I call an audible and we do something different on Sunday morning than I had originally planned. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, you can grab one at the back of the room. I'm working out of the CBD or the CSB translation, CBD. It's only medicinal, so. Wow, that really went off the rails. Yeah. So let's just say it. The Christian Standard Bible. That translation is what we're using today, okay? So if you want to follow along with that, we have some black ones in the back, all right? Y'all can stop mocking me. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are going to be starting in verse 1 in just a moment. We're starting a new series called Exiles. The subtitle is Embrace Who You Are, Tell of Who He Is. And I couldn't be more plain in that. In fact, we are going to talk exactly about that right from the beginning of the text. So let's jump into it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know who Peter is, he was something of a big deal in early Christianity. And by a big deal, I don't mean that he was famous in a way that is negative or we would look down upon, but merely that he was an important leader in the early church and actually was used by God to write some of our scriptures, one of which we happen to be reading today. So he was a part of Jesus' original disciples, probably the oldest of the disciples, and took the leadership role quickly, and it carried through into the early church. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. In these first two verses, we get the book thesis for 1 Peter. And as such, we really get an outline, a real small outline for what we're going to be covering over the coming weeks in 1 Peter. The first one is rather simple and rather plain. It happens in the first sentence, and it is actually something we're going to cover in its fullness today. And the second thing we will be covering over the coming weeks. The first is this. We are exiles. When it says greetings or to the chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he's not really talking about exiles in the technical sense that we think about when we think about those who have been exiled from their home country or from their home, whatever it may be. Now, the truth of the matter is some of the people reading this at the time, obviously some of the people reading it in this time, might be true exiles, but that's not his meaning. His meaning is exiles in a sense that if you are a follower of Jesus, he is trying to remind you that you are an alien, a stranger, a sojourner. You are truly an exile in this world. And so he's writing to people in places, but he's saying in this world, whether it's this place or that, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're an exile. You live as one who is dispersed abroad. And so right from the beginning, just with this sentence, he's introduced a subject in which, and it's become clear in today's text, he wants us in his 1 Peter text to embrace who we are as exiles. embrace who we are as exiles. You are exiles. And like I said, we'll cover that today. This is, by the way, if you did not know this, one of the key identities of being a follower of Jesus. There are several identities we acquire that we get when we trust Jesus. There are identities we leave behind, those that we cast off, those that are insufficient, those that fail us time and again. Several identities, we could talk about those today, but we're going to keep it to the subject at hand. First Peter is reminding us of the key identity that we are in fact sojourners, strangers, aliens, exiles. We are dispersed ones abroad. Embrace who you are will be a part of the message of this text. And by the way, when we talk about this, it means that probably the people that he's writing to, not just us, forget easily that they are exiles. Again, the text, we'll get into this in a moment. We'll talk about why and how we forget that we're exiles. The second thing that this introductory section, these two verses, do, they introduce the subject of what it would look like for us to not only embrace who we are, but to tell of who he is. What does it look like for us to tell of who he is? Well, what he has listed here is effectively a pretty broad spectrum or scale. He is telling us that we are going to be those, in telling who he is, as exiles, that we are going to assume a certain posture. And before we get into the posture, what if I told you that many of our struggles, many of my struggles, many of your struggles with telling the gospel has to do with you and I, in fact, not living, rejecting the idea of living as exiles and sojourners and travelers here in this world? I ask you that question, and then I'm going to make a statement. I do believe a lot of our struggles, more than we could possibly imagine, can be linked back to the fact that we are not living as exiles, that we are not living as sojourners, and that that identity that we are given as Christians is actually, for many of us, quite foreign, something we haven't considered. Something we don't ponder, something that we don't actually discipline ourselves to remind ourselves is a part of the gift of what God gave us in the gospel. He gave us the gift of having a better home. He did. And a part of being given a better home, it effectively flipped the script and made us exiles in what we previously considered our home. Okay? And so in this, 1 Peter making the case that we are exiles, God's plan for us in embracing who we are and then telling of who he is to assume a posture that shows off God's atonement in Christ. That's the last thing he mentioned in this verse. He says to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. All that means is that we assume and receive the appropriation of what Christ did on the cross for us. Okay? It means we live out the idea that what we believe he did there physically had cosmic spiritual ramifications for us. And so what he says, what Jesus has done in the atonement should affect the posture of our lives. We tell the gospel from a posture of ones who know that the atonement matters to us. But that's not all he mentions. It's also not just the atonement, but from also the transformation of my heart and your heart through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit transforms our hearts. And that's what it's referring to there when it says, through the sanctification, the work of the Spirit to be obedient. And so the Father, God the Father, He chose you. He grabbed you. That's part of our posture. We live as chosen ones, not as those who climbed out of a pit in which we were already dead and climbed our way to God. Our posture is as ones that God came to us. God came to us. He rescued us. He came to us when we needed Him badly. But we also assume the kind of posture. This, remember, He's giving us a wide scale here, okay? So there's a lot that can be talked about within this that we won't even get to. But He's just telling us of the broadness of some of the things He's going to cover in His writing here in 1 Peter. And so the posture that's going to help us tell of who He is that we're going to get to next week and subsequent weeks, that posture is completely guided by the fact that we didn't climb to God, He came to us. That posture is completely guided by the fact that God did for us on the cross what we could not do for ourselves. That posture is completely guided by us knowing that it even becoming more like who Jesus is impossible without the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We assume the posture of ones that are completely dependent. God chose us, He died for us, and He grows us. That is a posture that Peter is going to unpack next week and subsequent weeks. But this week, from today's text, he's really going to zero in on embracing who you are, because that's really fundamental. It's the foundational piece before we can tell of who he is. You need to embrace who you are as an exile. What does it look like? Well, he tells us in these verses. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. That's a key word here, by the way. Into a living hope, an alive hope, and an animated hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, Christ's raising from the dead kind of sealed a really good weekend for us. And so, he did this into an inheritance, verse 4, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I don't know if any of you guys are book snobs, meaning physical book snobs. Like, don't give me a Kindle, give me a book, you know? Okay, I hear that. So here's the thing. I get it. Kindles, you technically don't own it. I get it. Amazon's got some sort of scheme going on. I don't know what it is. It'll be unleashed someday, and I'm going to lose all my books. I get it. But can I just note that every single one of the books on my shelf being protected on my shelves are faded? Doesn't matter how much I try to shade them from the sun a little bit here or there. Can I tell you that eventually they will crumble and be nothing? That a physical book will have the same fate as my Kindle books? Just one, an evil corporation will take care of it. Right? I'm kidding. I buy from Amazon all the time. I do it all the time. So if you work for Amazon, I love your corporation. But they're putting booksellers out of business. But I do want to say that your book, your physical book that you bought at the store, will also eventually go away. It'll crumble with time. Okay? I know it's a long time, but it will crumble. It's already fading. What is kept in heaven for us cannot fade, cannot crumble, cannot be taken away. Okay? It's completely different. Completely different. Right here in these two verses, verses 3 and 4, the big answer to the question of what does it look like to live as exiles? The big question, or the big answer is here, or the meta reason, is that a Christian, a follower of Jesus, has the kind of hope that is alive. That's what it looks like to be an exile, to have an alive hope. Have an alive hope. The kind of exile that can tell of who he is the kind of exile whose hope is far more animated than we are animated by all the various hopes of this world that we put our faith in. It's completely different. And so in verses 5 through 9, he's going to further burrow down on this living hope. And he's going to give us three key important details as to what it looks like to live as exiles with this living hope. What exactly makes this living hope so animated and so unique and different than all the variety of hopes that you and I could put our faith in? Well, let's read. It says it in verse 5. You are being guarded by God's power. You're being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, this faith, so that it may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meaning, at the time when he will be fully revealed in all of his glory, in all the ways he can be revealed to all people for all of time. Okay? Doesn't mean he hadn't been revealed in many ways. It just means that there is going to be a way in fullness that he's revealed at the end of time. Though you have not seen him, at least not in the way that you will see him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So in this section here, if what we read above is the big picture, that the nature of an exile who has been saved by Jesus, if the nature of an exile who has been saved by Jesus is one who has an animated and living hope, how is that animated and living hope expressed? What are the details, the fine details, the minutia? Give it to me. Well, he actually outlines it in terms of how we respond in time. He talks about the present, he talks about the future, and he talks about the past. And so we're going to take them right in the order he lists them. First of all, the present, verse 5. You are being currently guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You are being guarded through God's power that he is giving you to have faith. It's through your faith that is bolstered, buttressed, given to you by God's power in God's redemption. In other words, he's saying an exile, one who has an alive, animated, living hope, is one that trusts in things that one does not ordinarily trust in. There are many things to trust in this world that give us hope. I trust in my next paycheck that gives me hope I will eat another day. I trust I will wake up tomorrow because if I use evidence of prior experience, I woke up yesterday. And that gives me hope that I will breathe another day. Even something far more common. I drive over bridges all the time, big and small, trusting that an engineer understood the laws of physics and that the laws of physics still apply and they will work. I trust, even if it's a passive trust, I trust in that because I do, in fact, drive boldly with the kind of hope that I am reaching the other side. Those are all legitimate trusts. And let's just be real plain. A lot of trusts in this world are generally things that you can bank on. Many of us may have a very stable job. We can bank on our next paycheck most all the time. Many of us are in good health. We can bank on the fact we're going to wake up tomorrow. Many of us can actually bank on the fact that a bridge is not going to fall because that rarely happens, right? But he's saying those kind of trusts pale in comparison to the kind of trust that is engendered by what God did in Christ in rescuing and redeeming us. That trust trumps all other trusts. It's a different kind of trust that goes way beyond all the other ones, both flimsy and fairly firm. And so he makes this point because the truth of my life and your life is that oftentimes the way in which we do not live our lives outwardly as exiles and that we forget in the way we live as exiles is we ultimately all of our greatest trust energies, our greatest trust emotions, our greatest trust intellect are in fact in the things of this world. They are. And that's why we get so absolutely crushed and destroyed when they fall out from underneath us, when we don't get the next paycheck, when a loved one doesn't wake up, when a bridge, albeit rare, does in fact fall. Because all other trusts are temporal. And while they may have some firmness to them, they cannot be eternally firm. And this is a marker of a follower of Jesus as an exile. His trust is placed in something that is not actually in the here and now, outside of the fact that it is God's currently graceful power that he can have faith that what Jesus did for him applies to him or her. I've said this before and I'll repeat myself because I think it's a good statement, but whenever someone were to ask you, if you are a follower of Jesus, and I know some of you may not be, but if you are a follower of Jesus and someone asks you, how do you really know you're a Christian and you're going to heaven? I mean, like, how do you really know that? There's a lot of profoundly bad answers to that question. Just bad answers. One of them is this. Well, I had a spiritual experience when I was 8, and I know that experience was real. And so because that one was real, I know I'm going to heaven. Now, it's not to discount your history. It's not to discount your story and how God has done things. And it's also not to discount markers along your journey as to how God has worked in your life. I'm not saying that at all. Those can be good things. I'm saying that is a bad answer for knowing for a fact you're going to heaven and that you are in God's hands. You could also say the date you were baptized. Again, nothing wrong with having that as a marker along the way. One song we sing calls those kinds of things Ebenezers. We can actually raise our Ebenezer. We can actually look to them and remind ourselves of what God's done in our lives. It's great. But not a good answer to that question. All the good things I do, the fact that I'm a good person on the relatively easy scale of being better than most of the world. Here's the thing from what I see in the scriptures. The only answer that you and I have for why I know I am a follower of Jesus and I'm going to heaven unequivocally is that I am trusting he is who he says he is and that he did what he said he would do and that it is actually applying to me. Only thing I got. Today, tomorrow, yesterday. I'm trusting. That's the kind of trust he's talking about. That's the kind of power to have the kind of faith in the rescue and redemption of what Christ has done for me on the cross and what he did for you on the cross. We trust only in the crazy wealth of God's rescue. And by the way, you are rich in what God does in his rescue of your soul. You are just wealthy beyond measure. And because of that trust that I am wealthy beyond measure in what he has accomplished and given to me in his son, when a financial difficulty or a hard time comes, I don't have to be crushed. I am not crushed. Because that's not the ultimate location of where my trust is. It's in Christ. We trust in power in this world too. Not just in our finances, in our ability to acquire wealth, but we trust in power because power equals control. Gives us some sense of a control, gets us some sense of predictability to our lives. Power gets us the upper hand. But he's talking about a different power here. He's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit to give you the kind of faith you need, the trust you need in God and what Christ has done. And so what he has told us here, he's saying there's a better power. And so to actually trust and to have this better trust is to know that when we are powerless in society, when I'm powerless in my relationship to someone or someones or many someones in my life, it doesn't crush me. It doesn't send me to the showers. It doesn't send me scrambling to try to acquire and scrounge for more power or to find power where none exists. So, herein lies one of the reasons why I believe this identity, being an exile, has held me and so many others back, is because we have lived as non-exiles, and people have observed us living as non-exiles. Because we are devastated. We are completely crushed because we, like our culture, like many of our societies, we're addicted to prosperity. We like good times. We're addicted to doing well. In fact, we're so addicted to doing well that some people actually say, others talk themselves or start to believe in or doubt God's goodness and believe that they are unblessed by God because they're not doing well. Because of this addiction to doing well. But we are also addicted to power and control. And so when we just kind of go with the flow and either react in devastation and being crushed, or when we scrounge to find ways to acquire additional power, control, wealth, whatever. Oftentimes we're fighting with really cultural arms. And so as a result, we're basically rejecting our exile status. And he's saying, man, this, you're exiles. And you're exiles because you have a different kind of trust, a trust that goes way beyond the kinds of trust that people have normally in this world. You don't trust in your skill. You don't trust in your mind. You don't trust in your body. You don't trust in your cleverness. You trust in what God did for you in Jesus. And all of the trust you might have that could be good and could be redeeming, and by the way, trusting in your smarts can be good. Trusting in your body can be good. But all those that come under the greater trust that you have in Jesus. And so we're guarded through God's power, through faith, and God's redemption. We have a trust that is wholly unique. That's a part of what it looks like to live as an exile. And then we also know this, verse 6. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here he's talking about the future. A part of our hope is not just animated by the present and the power he gives us to trust in the right things, but a part of our living hope is animated by the future, what is yet to come. And here in this text, we see that the future is about praise, glory, honor. And in case you read this wrongly, I want to help you make sure you didn't read it wrongly, because some of you may have read it and just assumed, because we should not think much of ourselves, that this is talking about the praise, honor, and glory of God. Now, that's true. At the end of days, it will become clear and in its fullness be shown the praise, honor, and glory to God. But that's just not what this is talking about. This is talking about your share in that. That's going to be hard for some of you to get your minds wrapped around, because you never thought about this before. But did you know that a part of our future or alive, animated hope is that there is glory, honor, and praise coming to you and me? Do you know that? It is coming to you. That is a part of the promise of the gospel to you and to me. But it also means this: the praise, honor, and glory that's coming to us because of what Christ did for us is located in the future. And that should affect how we live today. If it's located in the future, then we are not sweating praise, honor, and glory in the here and now. That's not what we live for. Because we have a hope that the praise, honor, and glory that is ours because of Christ is yet to come. And it'll come. And it's guaranteed. He's painting an incredible contrast with world-grabbing glory. He's trying to correct us if we have satiated ourselves, satisfied ourselves with the validation we get today. He's saying there is a validation you get because of Jesus in the future. And that is a part of what animates the kind of living hope that is an exile of Jesus in this world. That this validation is coming soon. We get it in the future. We don't need to invalidate others in the presence simply because they don't validate us now. But isn't that what we do? We're fighting by world glory-grabbing rules. We invalidate others because they didn't invalidate us. And we do it through all our communication channels. Someone disagrees with us, someone mocks us, someone hates on us. we invalidate them because we feel like we deserve validation in this world. In fact, we may trust in validation in this world above any validation we're going to have in the world to come. So exile doesn't live that way. Exile knows that there's a validation coming that's beautiful, that's right, and it's because of Jesus. And you will be glorified, you will be praised, and you will receive all kinds of honor. It's coming. And your hope's animated because you know it's coming, and you're not sweating that you're not getting it now. It's a completely different way to live. I mean, just utterly different. Is that how the world lives at all? No. We make sure people know what we deserve, what we have a right to. We make sure they understand that. We make sure they make amends and make it right. And if they don't, we will ruin them. We will ruin them. We are addicted to ruining those that offend us or call us names. Which just reminds us we're a little too addicted to our rights and our complaints. We're just too addicted to that stuff. We live in a country that gives us a lot of rights, by the way, folks. I would never, I don't want to live in a totalitarian regime. I don't. I love the rights we have. Here's the problem. A part of being a follower of Jesus isn't saying we shouldn't have rights in this world, be they civil or just assumed between parties. It just means that Christians, their rights, their glory, their praise, their honor is located elsewhere, so we can, for the gospel's sake, put away our rights. We can put them aside. We can do that and not feel like we're invalidated. Or can we? Can we? Society more and more seems to think we can't. We can't put it aside. That we are just like everyone else. That we're actually rejecting our exile status. Now, they wouldn't say it in those terms. They don't maybe know the Bible or know what a Christian is supposed to act like. But it's so interesting. The Bible actually tells us that there is eternity put in the hearts of every man and woman and child, whether they're a follower of Jesus or not. That there's something of eternity in us. And we do have the image of God marked on us. And so people who are outside of the faith of Christ might be more intuitive than you give them credit for. I believe they are more intuitive than you and I give them credit for. And if you're someone here that's not a follower of Jesus, let me just tell you, I think you know more than people within the Christian faith think you know. I do. Because I do believe God made you and that you have his dignity on you. And that you do have eternity in your heart. And whether that means you believe in Jesus or not, that's another conversation. But what I do believe it means is I think you're intuitive as to how Christians can be quite hypocritical. That we play by the world's rules and glory grabbing. And we get mocked for it. Christians have thin skin. They're easily offended. You want to know what it looks like to be in exile, to be a bright, bold, contrasting, live, animated hope human being in this next generation, this coming generation? Be the kind of person that is not offended easily. That'll be noticed. Because it is the norm to be offended. It is the norm to be outraged. It is the norm to be hostile and to ruin other people with your words. Say what you want. Criticize what you want. Get what you want. You walk outside of that and enter exile status. Put away your rights. Enter exile status. Know that the Lord is literally going to glorify you. He's going to praise you. He's going to honor you. and that future hope is so real to you, I could care less how people think of me now, how they honor me. And by the way, we know that the level of honor, glory, and praise in this world is limited for us. And I'll give you three examples of it. One, and this won't hit on everyone, but it'll hit on some of you. The one is you're in a group of people in a room or maybe just alone with a person, and they just say all kinds of wonderful, beautiful things about you. And in your mind, you're going, if they knew me really, they wouldn't say half of what they're saying. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation before. I know I have. Or this, people say things about you, say more things about you, more things about you, but you want them to say more and more and more. It's just not enough. Or better yet, they say wonderful things about you, then they say wonderful things about someone else. Why didn't they say that about me? We just can't be satiated. We want more and more and more. Or those who are what I would call falsely humble. People say a lot of good things about you, and you say, oh, no, no, no. No, 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 no. You reject it. You just don't receive it because you're not supposed to do that because that's kind of impolite or doesn't look good. The kind of praise, the kind of glory, the kind of honor that the Lord will bestow upon us will never have us thinking, if they only knew me. Will never have us thinking, I want more. Will never have us thinking that I got to posture myself as humble and reject this. We will be able to be glorified, praised, and honored, and receive it, and it will all be true. When do you ever get that in this world very much at all? That's to look forward to. The last thing. Though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Going to the past, he speaks of inexpressible, big joy. An exile is a joyful person. Not joyful or happy like all people in this world can be at times. It's a completely different kind of joy. It's the kind of joy that has its root in the actual redemptive actions of God in history. It's the joy that God in Christ loved me and met my greatest need in history, in the incarnation, in the cross, and his resurrection. It's the part of us that takes great joy when we read John 3:16 and really understand the weight of what it says. For God so loved the world. For God so loved Rick. For God so loved Josh. For God so loved Tiffany. For God so loved Brett. For God so loved Michael. That he gave his one and only son. That whoever trusts that will not perish. The emphasis here being, he loved you. He loved you before he died for you. But he died for you loving you. He loved you. He accepted you before you were acceptable. And by the way, you and I never get acceptable without Christ. We just don't. He loved you when you didn't deserve it, when you were very unlovable. Can I just say? When I was unlovable, he loved me. The joy knowing he loved you, he accepted you, he even thought of you is unreal. There's no joy that can compete with it in what he has accomplished and he has done for us out of his love for us. All other loves, all other acceptances in this world pale in comparison. And when I live as an exile, I walk away from all other loves, all other acceptances being primary. They can have places in my life, but they can't run me. They can't rule me. They can't lead me. To be in exile says I have a greater joy, and it's set in the past in something my Savior Jesus did for me when I was unlovable and unacceptable. We are so addicted to the approval of others. So addicted to the approval of others. So addicted to the acceptance of others. A lot of the hostility in culture, especially on the disagreement on lifestyle choices, has to do with people knowing they want acceptance, knowing they want approval. And the truth is, they're never going to get it in this world. You're not going to get it. Those of different values and lifestyles aren't going to get it. You, of even a good, godly ethic and lifestyle, will not get it. The cross was God's definitive action in time, though, that gave his stamp of approval and acceptance on you. That joy is a joy beyond measure that he did that. We no longer have to be addicted to the acceptance and approval of others. We can live as exiles firmly with our joy entrenched in what God has done in Christ. Finishing off, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. In other words, they wanted to know what it was that they were writing. They inquired into the time or the circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. In other words, what they were writing would be revealed to you even if it wasn't revealed to them in their day and time. These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And by the way, angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. Angels don't even get to a full extent what a person who hears the gospel announced and believes it understands. Isn't that interesting? Just like the prophets of old, angels of the now who live outside of our sphere, don't know exactly the nature of how they live and where they live, but I do know this. The Bible says that however they live, they are not privy to the things of the gospel that actually catalyze the great joy, the great trust, and the great hope of praise, honor, and glory that I get in having trusted Jesus, in having brought on my exile status. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, just know this. When he saved you, he put you on a trajectory to live as an exile. If some of you have done a terrible job at it, if some of you have done a meh job at it, if others of you just have so much further to go, like myself, can I just encourage you? He put you on a journey. He didn't leave you there. Take a step forward this week. The last thing I want to say is this. You may be on that trajectory if you're a follower of Jesus, and you may be able to take that step this week. But you want to know who can't take that step? Is someone who is relying on their joy, their trust, and their glory in something that is as unstable as sand. And you want to know how they hear this text just told us. They were to you, announced to you through those who preached the gospel. And so I just want to leave you with that. That not only are you an exile, you're an exile who now has the posture to tell of who he is. And by the way, I love this. This is like it says it in other places. It is telling of who he is. Pet peeve of mine is that we talk about sharing our faith or sharing the gospel. You don't share anything like you share your toys. You announce it. You tell it. You boldly proclaim it. There's no language in the scripture that talks about sharing anything about the gospel. It's all about announcing and proclaiming and telling. You get to tell people. You get to announce it. You get to proclaim it. That's an honor of being an exile in a foreign land, folks. And a part of that, part of our response today, we're going to be able to sing a little bit about the kingdom of God being here. And when we respond in that way, that's basically us saying, hey, here's the announcement that what God said he would do, he has done, Jesus. Telling people what God has done. And guess what? Darkness can flee. Darkness can flee.